The book of Exodus, we think of Moses, we think of the crossing of the Red Sea, we think of the children of Israel in the wilderness. But more than one third of this book pertains to something else. It pertains to the construction of the tabernacle. My whole purpose in the first place for wanting to do this study through the book of Exodus was for me to understand the tabernacle more, so that I would better understand the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews refers much to the tabernacle, to the furniture, to the rituals that took place in the tabernacle. And so I trust that you also will have an increased understanding, as I hopefully will have an increased understanding studying through this book. So here we are up to chapter 25. And this book has so much to do with the tabernacle that, in fact, the book closes with comments about the tabernacle. If you go to the end, the last chapter of the book sometime, you'll notice that God there takes up residence with his people. And that's kind of interesting when you look at where we are tonight, Exodus chapter 25, because God says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God had commanded the making of a sanctuary for him. Imagine man trying to make something for God, a place where he would be able to dwell. Now we would say, well, I've got some ideas as to how I could make this so that God would really like it. Let me put something together for you, and I hope you really like it. And the best you could ever come up with would never be adequate. In fact, the best you could ever come up with would fall far short. Because that's what happens with our own lives. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way I could ever make something that would allow his presence, his glory, to dwell therein. Any more than you can make your life in such a way that God would be pleased to dwell in your heart. There's only one way he can come and dwell in your heart. We're going to see that here. So, God commands the making of a sanctuary for him. In order for the sanctuary to be made, he instructs, look at verse 2, that they bring me an offering. Now, this is just simply review. We saw that we have, God instructs in the way we give, the what we give, verses 3 to 7, and the why we give in verses 8 to 9. But when he commands the making of a sanctuary, it's not just any kind of a sanctuary, something that men would dream up. It is specifically as God instructs with the details. God gives the blueprint. He gives the pattern for this place of worship. Because worship, folks, is not about you. It is not about me. Worship is about God. And today we have men who are dreaming up all kinds of ways that we can come up with a worship service that makes it more exciting. Exciting for whom? For the people. Worship is not about the people. Worship is the worth, God's worthiness, not what I am pleased to do, not what I am excited about. Worship is not about me, it is always about God. Two words describe the dwelling place. We saw this some time ago. The first word is the word sanctuary. The only environment that welcomes God is a sanctuary. And that word has this idea, a sacred or a holy place, a place that is set apart. Just as we said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Holy, or set apart. But we wrongfully expect God to indwell us just as we are. I think some people take that invitation hymn wrongly. You know which one I'm talking about? Just as I am. And I've heard people say, well, that's just the way I am. Just as I am, that invitation hymn is about a sinner coming to Christ. It is not about Jesus Christ coming to indwell the sinner. Just as I am has this recurring refrain, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. It's not him coming to dwell within me as a believer. It's me coming to him as a sinner, pleading for his grace and for his mercy. That's what just as I am has to do with. And yet the attitude of a lot of professing believers is, well, that God will just have to indwell me just as I am. Do not take that hymn out of context, and don't take scripture out of context. God comes to dwell in us, folks, when, as you see up on the screen, it is a holy, acceptable, a set apart. And that's why we as believers need to be set apart for God. So that's the word sanctuary. Sanctuary is something that is set apart for God. Then the second word that you see in verse 9 is the word tabernacle. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The word tabernacle is a noun that means an abode or a dwelling. It's the Hebrew word mishkan. And I mention this word on purpose because if you compare that with the verb in verse 8, here's the verb, that I may dwell. That is the word shekan. We get our word shekinah, shekinah, shekinah glory. Shekinah has to do with God's dwelling. It has to do with God dwelling. The presence of God became known as the Shekinah. And it's usually associated with a cloud, which first appeared when God led Israel from Egypt and protected them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It is this, in this way, that God appears upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Hebrews 8:5 says this, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern show to thee in the mount. I made this statement some time ago, that Moses not only heard the instructions for the tabernacle, he saw the pattern. What did Moses see? What did Moses see? I think he had a glimpse of heaven when he made this tabernacle. But folks, before I leave this part of it, I want to emphasize God's indwelling presence demands the separation of the dwelling place. Don't ever get tired of the preaching on separation. Amen. If you get tired of that, you're getting tired of what God demands of you as a believer. You know these passages. You know this verse, 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, 16 to 17. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. If you're going to be a dwelling place for him, it demands separation. So as we stutter the tabernacle of God, as the place where God would dwell with men. That's verse 8 again, the last part of verse 8, that I may dwell among them. I want us to think back to the only other time in history when man enjoyed God's presence. Can you think back to when man enjoyed God's presence? It was in the Garden of Eden. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Note what it says in verse 8, because here it is implied that man had this unique and constant access to God, a fellowship that we simply cannot imagine. With no fear and with no shame, man had tremendous fellowship with God. Genesis 3:8, and they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's something that I believe they had on a constant basis. But the first few verses of chapter 3 is when they sinned, and that's why you read on in this verse where it says, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. This implies that they had the very presence of God with them, but when they sinned, they hid themselves. Can you imagine walking with God? Can you imagine having the very presence of God? How tragic was man's disobedience, the fellowship that was broken. Romans chapter 5, verse 14 makes it clear that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So now we come to the book of Exodus, and we come to Moses. And God desires to dwell with man. Exodus 25, verse 8, that I may dwell among them. That's what he desires. But there's a problem. Man is still a sinner. How is God going to dwell with man? That fellowship's been broken from the time that Adam and Eve sinned. God simply cannot dwell with sin. So something has to take place if God is going to dwell with man. And so I was reading something some time ago, probably a couple of years ago. It's a book called From Paradise to the Promised Land by T.D. Alexander. And I just want to give you this statement that he made that really intrigued me. He said, the Garden of Eden becomes a prototype for later sanctuaries. Although human beings enjoy close fellowship with God within the tabernacle in Jerusalem temple, direct access into God's immediate presence is limited to once a year and then only for the high priest. But I want you to note the first statement in there, the Garden of Eden, could that be a prototype for later sanctuaries? In Genesis 2-3, the Garden of Eden functions as the meeting place between the Lord God and the first human couple. Interesting parallels exist between Eden and the later sanctuaries, in particular the tabernacle and Jerusalem temple. So I'm just going to present these to you very quickly. I'm not going to dwell on these very much, but I just want you to see this. Look at these parallels. The Lord God walks in Eden as he later does in the tabernacle. And there are some verses given there to you. Leviticus 26, 12, Deuteronomy 23, 14, 2 Samuel 7, 6 to 7. Number two, Eden and the later sanctuaries are entered from the east and guarded by cherubim. Think about that. The Garden of Eden is entered from the east. Did you realize that the tabernacle also is? It's entered from the east. Did you realize that the temple is entered from the east? Why the east? Got this little display of the temple or the tabernacle. You'll notice the directions, and you'll notice here that they would come through. By the way, the tabernacle had one door. There's no other way to get in. There's some symbolism in that. You came in to the bronze altar, the brass laver. You came into the holy place before you came into the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. But you came from the east. You'll find that in Numbers 3:38. The tabernacle menorah, or lampstand, possibly symbolizes the tree of life. Number four, the pair of Hebrew verbs in God's command to the man to work it, the garden, and take care of it. Those Hebrew verbs are only used in combination elsewhere in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, of the duties of the Levites in the sanctuary. The river flowing from Eden is reminiscent of Ezekiel 47, 1-12, which envisages a river flowing from a future Jerusalem temple and bringing life to the Dead Sea. Finally, gold and onyx, which are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Do you remember this in Exodus or in Genesis? Why does it specifically mention the gold and the onyx stones, that the gold is good there? That which is mentioned in 2:11-12 are used extensively to decorate the later sanctuaries and priestly garments. There are about 100 references to gold and 7 to onyx in the Exodus account of the building of the tabernacle. God, in particular, is associated with the divine presence. It's just interesting when you notice the parallels between the Garden of Eden, God's sanctuary, and later sanctuaries, the tabernacle and the temple. Well, during the remaining time that Moses is on the mount, God gives instructions concerning the tabernacle. Now, this is how I want this tabernacle built. This is what you must do. And his instructions pertain to its furniture. This is the way I'm outlining it in the next few chapters. It pertains to the curtains, to the frame of the tabernacle, to the court of the tabernacle, to the custodians, and to the craftsmen, those who would be building the tabernacle. So the individual pieces of furniture communicate something. I heard somebody preach a sermon, I think it was Dr. Royce Short at Bob Jones University. I heard him preach a message on the theology of space, talking about the tabernacle. What will be in this sanctuary? What will be in this tabernacle? God's dwelling place, his house. How would this place be furnished? And so that's where I want us to go first, is to the furniture of God's dwelling. And that's here in chapter 25, verses 10 to 40. So if you would draw your attention to that, please, let's look at that. And the first thing I want us to see is the first piece of furniture that we're going to get to. But I want you to first note how the chapter concludes in verse 40. Everything must be made according to the pattern. This is emphasized time and again. God says, look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So, in the making of this furniture, and we're going to see the ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick in this chapter. All of this must be made according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount. So let's look first of all at the ark, as it's mentioned in chapter 25 here, verses 10 to 22. Before we get to those verses, though, let's look at the name of the ark. Because when you think of the ark, you think of two other arks. Help me out. Somebody just name one. Raise your hand, please, so that we can do things decently and in order. Remember last Sunday night's sermon? Tell me about another ark in the Old Testament, Darlene. Okay, you think of Noah's Ark, and that's one of the arks that's mentioned in Scripture in the Old Testament. There's one other. Carol.
The bed that Moses was laid in on the water.
Okay, very good. So you've got two other arks mentioned in the Old Testament. Noah's Ark and the ark that Moses was laid in, same Hebrew word. The word ark here is a totally different word. This is the first occurrence of this particular word for ark is not in Genesis chapter 20 or Exodus 25. It's found in Genesis chapter 50. The same word for ark. Would you go to Genesis chapter 50? This may surprise you, or perhaps you know this already. Here's the first occurrence of the word ark. Genesis chapter 50, look at verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Where do you find the word ark there in verse 26? It's the word coffin. That's the same word you find in Exodus chapter 25. The very next occurrence of the word ark is what you see here in Exodus chapter 25. But this isn't the last time that this word is used in the Old Testament, just referring to the coffin of Joseph and to the Ark of the Covenant. It is also used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's when you get to 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where it is called a chest, the same word for ark, into which a hole was bored for the collection of money for the temple. So the basic idea of the word ark has to do with a small box or a chest. It was used for the word coffin. Now, its designations, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. The ark is designated as the ark. The ark of the Lord, Joshua 4:11 and so forth. The ark of God, 1 Samuel 3:3, when Samuel hears the voice of the Lord. The ark of God with Eli and his two sons. The ark of the God of Israel. That's what the Philistines called it in 1 Samuel 5. The ark of the covenant, and this is the most frequent reference to it. 184 times in the Old Testament it's called the ark of the covenant. It's called the ark of the testimony. Right here in this chapter, look at verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. 13 times it's designated that way. It's called the ark of thy might in Psalm 132 and verse 8. And lastly, it's called the holy ark in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 10. So let's move on from its name and its designations to its dimensions. Look at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Now, typically, a cubit would be the distance between a man's tip of his finger and his elbow. Now, I don't know how tall this man was, but maybe mine's further. I've never measured mine. But typically, that is 17 and a half inches. And so they would round it off to 18 inches. So just remember the cubit as being about 18 inches. And the dimensions given here are that it was 3 feet 6 inches long. Now, when you think of the ark, you probably think of something that's huge. Not so. And I had hoped to make a prototype of this, but you know how time goes. And if I were to measure 3 feet 6 inches long, I am guessing right around like that. That's not very big. And so that's the length of this ark. By the way, it's probably good that it was only this big because it's the material it's made out of is. And how much does gold weigh? Can you imagine carrying an ark made out of gold much bigger than that? So here's the length of it. And then as you look at this verse in verse 10, how wide is it? Somebody kind of do the math here. If a cubit is 18 inches, how wide would this be? Excuse me? Okay, so that would be how many feet, how many inches?
2 feet 3.
Very good. It's 2 foot 3 inches wide, and then how tall would it be? It's the same, 2 foot 3 inches tall. So you've got this box about this long, and it's about this wide, same height. Not a very big box. But that's the dimensions of this. It's material. Let's look at its material. Again, verse 10. Thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood. Shittim wood. Shittim, when you say the word shittim, you're speaking Hebrew. That's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. They did not translate it. They transliterated it. So when you read it in Hebrew, it says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. That's exactly what it is. You're speaking Hebrew when you say shittim. But it actually comes from the acacia tree. Now, this is kind of interesting because you will find all throughout the Middle East a tree called the acacia tree. When we were getting in wood floors put in our home some time ago, I went to Carpet Exchange. And I was talking to the man, then I was looking at some of the wood floors, and I said, man, these are really expensive. And I said, tell me about one of the hardest woods that would really stand up to the treatment. He said, let me take you to this piece. And he took me to acacia. He said, this stuff is hard. That's what the ark was built out of. You can see that this says here, an acacia tree near the end of its range in the Negev desert of southern Israel. But I looked this up in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it says, the wood is close-grained and is not readily attacked by insects. It's a very, very valuable, very high-priced wood. So that's what God is saying. They shall make an ark of shittim wood. Now, it's interesting that that's the wood that would be readily available where they were. But not just that. It would be a great piece of wood for what God intended. And by the way, not only for the ark, but for the boards of the tabernacle, they're made out of shittim wood or the acacia tree. And some of the other tables, some of the other furniture that is overlaid with gold, the skeleton is made from this same wood. Secondly, you see that it's not only this wood, but obviously it's gold. Verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So this ark, when you saw it, did you see any of this shittim wood? Not at all. All you saw was gold. That was all you could see because all of the wood is covered. It's overlaid within, it's overlaid without. Now, let's look at the maker. Who's going to make the ark of the covenant? And it's not actually said here in chapter 25. But if you go to chapter 37 of Exodus, we see when it's actually constructed and who makes it. Exodus 37, Verse 1, and Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and so forth. So who made the ark of the covenant? Bezalel. Problem. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me say, seeming problem. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses is speaking in verse 1. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. Here's Moses speaking, and I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the 2 tables in mine hand. Who made the ark? You've got 2 accounts. One says Bezalel. One says Moses. And I say both. They both made the ark. Folks, do you remember when we built this building? Wait a second. I just said we. Which of you put up the walls? Oh, wait a second. I thought you said we built the building. Oh, which of you put the drywall up? Nobody's raising your hand. And yet we can say we built the building. In the same way, God instructed Moses to make the ark, and he instructed Bezalel. And Moses could say, I made it. Now, we didn't do it. A lot of us did some things here, but in the end, we didn't do it. It was built by the men who came here and put up the walls and poured the concrete and so forth. But I can say this, a lot of us did a lot here. Who put the wood floor in? Does anybody remember who put the wood floor in? Just us. We did not hire that out. The men of Westside Baptist Church put this wood floor in. Who tamped the dirt out here for a long time before they could pour the concrete? I did. Did you help with that, Dave? Do you remember those machines? We spent a lot of time out there holding these things and, you know, being shaken to death. We did that work. And there's other things. You look at the lawn that's been laid out here. We laid all the sod. There's a lot of things that we did. We can say we built this church, even though, to be honest about it, we'd have to say we. Yeah, but the roofers, whatever their names were, they built it. The guys who laid the part, they built that. The drywall, oh yeah, they did that. But we still say we. And in the same way, I believe Moses, yes, he built the ark, but so did Bezalel. There's something else I want to say. I believe Moses so closely supervised the building of the ark and this other furniture that he could claim that he made it. And I get that from Exodus chapter 39. Go with me to chapter 39 of Exodus. Note when Moses, what is said about Moses in chapter 39 and verse 43. You're coming right to the end of the book of Exodus when the tabernacle and the furniture is done. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it. Who saw the pattern in the mount? Only Moses saw it. Who's the one who could say, that's good? Only Moses. Who built the ark? Moses did. So did Bezalel. Both accounts are right. Then we go to its carrying. Look at verses 12 to 15 back to chapter 25. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, if you're not going to take these carrying poles out of it, how does God intend for this ark to be transported? Carried by men. Never take the poles out. I can't imagine, but there was one day when David was trying to bring the ark from one place and bring it to the temple. And they had a bright idea. You know what? We see the staves or the poles that are in there, but you know what? Remember when the Philistines, when they sent it to us, they put it on a cart and that worked really well. And this is a sermon I hope to preach next Sunday night about doing the right thing the wrong way. And the ark got to them, or it got to a certain distance before one of the oxen stumbled and Ahio put up his hand to stop it and was struck dead. God never intended for the ark to be carried in any other way but by four men with these staves that were put through these rings on the sides. So once they were inserted, those staves were intended to remain there, never to be removed. So, folks, there's no excuse that can be made to defend any other mode of transporting it than to carry it. Even by its construction, God never intended the ark to be carried in any other way. By the way, we can tell a lot of what God wants us to do by the way he made us. I can get into a lot of illustrations and application there. God did not make Bruce Jenner a woman. Notice its contents. Verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So the ark became a repository for the testimony. The importance of the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, the importance of the Ten Commandments is seen in the fact that the very first piece of tabernacle furniture is the Ark of the Covenant, and into it would go the testimony that God would give Moses. But later, there would also be a pot of manna, and later, Aaron's rod that budded. Those are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Somebody said this, it is interesting that each of these three items is connected with rebellion on the part of God's people. The tables of law with the making of the golden calf, Aaron's rod with the rebellion led by Korah, and the manna with Israel's complaining in the wilderness. All the things that went into the ark were connected with rebellion. And that brings us to its cover. What is the name of its cover? Verse 17, and thou shalt make its mercy seat. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So this fits exactly the dimensions of the ark itself. The three items within the ark could have brought judgment to Israel were it not for the mercy seat. God had mercy on the children of Israel. When they complained about their food and he gave them the manna, that was God's mercy. It's God's grace too. When God gave them the Ten Commandments and Moses came down with those Ten Commandments and he saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, God said, destroy him. Moses interceded and God's mercy, God's grace was evident. And then the time when Korah rebelled, the very next chapter, chapter 17, you see that God has Aaron's rod bud to demonstrate that Aaron and Moses are the ones who are to be the leaders. What happens on the mercy seat? What takes place on the mercy seat at least once a year? Every year, sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, the shed blood covered the sins of the people so that God saw the blood, he did not see their rebellion. By the way, the word for mercy seat comes from a Hebrew root word meaning to cover. And that's why I call this its cover. It even covers the ark itself. Its material is made of solid gold. No wood, solid gold. How much does gold weigh? You have this much gold, think about that. No acacia wood, just gold. Then you get to its adornment, verses 18 to 21. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat. Ye shall make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So on top, on both ends, was a cherub. Plural is cherubim. Im is the plural in the Hebrew. Their wings outstretched, and if you're looking at the ark this way, they would, one would be this way with its wings this way, the other with its wings this way. Small, because it had to fit on top of this ark, on top of this box, facing each other with their wings, wings outstretched over the lid. By the way, same creatures that God had guard the tree of life after man had sinned. Also, the same creatures embroidered into the inward curtain of the tabernacle. Look at chapter 26 and look at verse 1. I'm not going to read it, but you can see there that those are to be made with cherubim. And the veil itself, chapter 26, verse 31, cherubims would be upon that as well. And then we close with its purpose. What is the purpose of the mercy seat? What is the purpose of the ark? And here we see it, verse 22. It's almost like this is the climax. Would you read it out loud with me? The first, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words of verse 22. Let's read this out loud. And there I will meet with thee. There I will meet with thee. Unbelievable. God would meet with his people. Something that he did in the Garden of Eden, but had been broken when man sinned, and God would no longer meet with man. But now he said, I am willing to meet with you, but not until something took place. The whole focal point of the entire tabernacle complex is the Ark of the Covenant, and then it's the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and then it's beneath the wings of those cherubim, and that's where something would be applied. Something had to shed its blood. Blood had to be shed. And God says, there I will meet with thee. Folks, I don't get into pictures and typology much, but there is a definite picture here that the only way you can meet with God, the only way, is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And this is in the Holy of Holies, where the blood would be placed on the mercy seat. The atonement cover symbolized for Israel what was later accomplished by Christ, who as the Lamb of God made atonement for sin, Romans 3:25, by his shed blood, Ephesians 1:7. This tells us that this points to Jesus Christ. And I believe that when you go to this tabernacle, when you get into that very Holy of Holies, it is a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do. And I believe that every Israelite understood this. That the only way we can meet with God is if blood is shed. And one day there would be a lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And now you can think about when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What did that mean to the Jew? For centuries they had waited. And now, here is the Lamb. And when he died upon the cross and shed his blood, Peter calls it the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Folks, the only way we can meet with God, the only way, is on the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. No wonder God says this place that I'm going to dwell in, It's got to be set apart. And no wonder when Paul writes what he does in Romans 12 and again in the book of Corinthians, he says, now, you come out from among them and you be separate. Because that's the only way I'm going to dwell with you. Father, we thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that right now we can come into the very presence of the God of the universe. Not based upon anything that we have done. Lord, we're rebellious and we're rebel sinners. But we come knowing that we can only do so through what Jesus Christ has done for us, through his shed blood. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the shed blood of our Savior. That which we will remember again this Wednesday night. Lord, I pray that we would never forget that it is the shed blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, that allows us to have our sins forgiven, that we might stand before you justified, just as if we had never sinned. And so all we can do, Lord, is praise you for your mercy and for your grace. And we do so in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.